Testing. Cool. All right. It's good to see you all again. We've gone for a couple weeks. I think most of you know why. We had a little baby girl named Anna. She's up there hanging out. I was talking to Pastor David earlier this morning, talking about how her first sermon, we did a Facebook Live sermon for the first one. First sermon was on what is the bedrock, the cornerstone that we have to rely on, that Christ is the King, Christ is Lord, which is really neat. Now, this is the first sermon she gets to see and hear. Maybe log on to Sermon Audio in a few years and check out. So, excited to be with you again. The overabundance of food and prayers has been lovely. Okay, let's go ahead and pray real quick before we jump in our text. Dear Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. Your abundance of loving kindness is seen so often in our lives, and when it is not seen, it is still ever present. Your gracious, merciful love towards us that we do not deserve. Thank you for going after us. Thank you for choosing us, sinners that deserved nothing of the kind of grace and love and mercy that you have given. Storms come in all lives. And we as believers in you and your Son and your Holy Spirit have something we can stand our faith upon, that you stand our faith upon, that is greater than ourselves, greater than this life. And we praise you for that, Lord. Pray that this time in your word would be edifying. We would all together enjoy the sermon, enjoy spending time seeing this prophet Jonah and what we have to learn from this text. Pray that it would be clear and that we would honor you and our thoughts and prayers and goings out afterwards, Lord. We praise your name. You are dear to us, and your name, amen. Okay, so today we're going to look at an account of a mighty storm. We'll get to the text in just a second. But I wanted to read something to you first. We'd like to read a quote from Albert Barnes, commentating on a storm on Psalm 107, which we'll get to later on in the sermon. But I wanted to read his commentary on that. Please see in this the special volatility that oceans have. See the smallness of man upon the vastness of the sea, and see how similarly our lives can resemble that sea when storms rise and fall out of utter stillness. Above all, though, please see the awesome maker of the sea and of man. Barnes writes this: they, sailors, have a special opportunity to see the works of God. They see manifestations of his power which are not seen on the land. They see things which seem to come directly from God, which are immediately produced by him, not as the things which occur on the land, which are the result of growth, which are slowly developed. They seem, in the solitariness and grandeur of the ocean, to stand more directly in the presence of the great God. Sailors pray. If they do not pray elsewhere, they often do in a storm, when in danger of being wrecked and lost. A storm at sea brings hundreds on their knees who never prayed before, for they feel that their only help is in God, and that it is a fearful thing to die. Then they do right. They do what they ought to have done. But they do then only what people ought always to do, for it is plain a duty to pray when we are in safety as when we are in danger, when sailing on a smooth sea as in a storm, when on the land as on the ocean. People anywhere and at any time may die. People everywhere and at all times should, therefore, call upon God. Storms, tempest, fire, disease, and danger only impel people to do what they should always do from higher motives, and when their motives will likely be more disinterested and pure. My prayer for us today is that we would, in our time in God's Word, it would compel us to appreciate the Lord's mighty power and do what we all ought to always do, call upon the Lord in humble prayer. Now let's get into our text for today. Jonah 1, verses 4 through 16. Jonah 1, 4 through 16. I'm reading from the NASB here. The Lord, Yahweh, hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo, which is in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, Yahweh, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord, Yahweh, and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord Yahweh, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord Yahweh, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord Yahweh greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord Yahweh and made vows. There's one more verse there, but we'll save that for the next time that we get to Jonah, Lord willing. Fits a little bit better in that second chapter. The Lord confronts Jonah with a storm. That's what he decides to confront Jonah with. In verse 4 it says, "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up." The first thing we've got to notice, if we are going to read the scriptures to see what they say about God, is his awesome might, his omnipotence. We see this throughout the book of Jonah, how God interacts with the world, with the creation that he has made, with full control. We'll soon see God control the great fish to eat Jonah and vomit him up. In chapter 4, we'll see God grow a plant to give Jonah shade, and then appoint a worm to eat that shade in the plant. And in the first chapter, we'll see God's control over the wind, waves, and water. God is in control of everything. There is nothing present that was not made by him. There is nothing present that does not bend to his will, as the psalmist says. Psalm 135, 6. "Whatever the Lord Yahweh pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps." And when the text says the Lord hurled a great wind, let's really get the kind of violent pushing nature of that. The word there, tul, which means to hurl or to cast, is the same used in 1 Samuel 18 when Saul throws the spear at David to try to kill him. It's the same when, there's many other places. I didn't write them in here. The violence of it, the hurling nature of throwing that mighty wave and wind. Hebrews 10:31 says this, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And that should have been quite evident to Jonah when he sees the seas and storm and winds around him. It really puts into perspective how foolish Jonah was to disobey such a God, how childish. And what do you do to a foolish child who disobeys? Let's see what the book of Proverbs has to say on this matter. Proverbs 22:15, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Proverbs 23, 13, and 14. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. Proverbs 29, 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Discipline, correction, reproof. Any parent who is both wise and truly loving of their child must heed this kind of instruction. And that is what the Lord is doing to his son here. These are a couple verses I need to be remembering here in a few years. It's very soon. This is the second thing we must see in the opening verse about our awesome and mighty God. He disciplines those he loves. It is a mercy we have a God who corrects his children. The author of Hebrews, again, quotes Proverbs 3 and urges us to remember that our Father disciplines us for our good. Hebrews 12, 5-7. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? For those of us here who have repented and believed, we are sons and daughters of the Most High. Praise God, he regards us as his children. How should we strive for obedience then, but also cherish the discipline he gives us when we fail? For it is because he loves us. Because what would we rather the Lord do? Would we rather God let us off the hook for our failings? Let us remain in our iniquity? Do we find life and peace and joy in rebellion against God? Is that where it is promised? May it never be. May we always pray, Lord, keep me on the path of righteousness and correct me with your loving hand when I wander. The psalmist pleads with the Lord to keep him walking as he should, inviting that correcting hand. Psalm 119, 35, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Proverbs 10, 17, he is on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who ignores reproof goes astray. But we can forget these things, can't we, when we're in the midst of correction. Hebrews 12, 11 understands this. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Jonah is a son of Yahweh, one of God's chosen people. He rebels against his God and continues to ignore him. This was not a one-time thing. It is an ongoing rebellion. For Jonah's sake, God brought this storm about. The storm he hurled was as the rod of correction for his child. It is a mercy for a couple of reasons. First, Jonah had no merit in himself that deserved to be corrected and brought back on the path of righteousness. And second, what did Jonah actually deserve? Death. For rebelling against an all-holy God, nothing but death. That is all he could merit. Pastor Greg Welty has a wonderful sermon series on Jonah. It's given me a lot of insight in the last two so far in my study of Jonah and preaching. I highly recommend his series out there. He says this, God always pursues the backsliding sinner. We should be encouraged by the fact that if we are truly his, he will never let us go. So then, our passage that we just started is bookmarked beginning and end by the storm of God's making. It shows us that God is both an almighty, powerful, omnipotent God and a loving father who disciplines his wayward children. Here he builds that storm, and in verse 16 we'll see him break that storm. But not until we see how Jonah and these sailors respond to him. So Jonah and the sailors' response. Let's see what they do next. In verses 5-6. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." The passage is really beautiful for it. Very so clearly shows the heart of man. God uses a storm to put on full display what all of the men truly believe, or rather, who they believe in. When the storm raged, the heart of man really shows its colors. So let's see how the men responded. We're blessed to have Jonah so contrasted with these sailors in the remainder of the chapter. And I'd like to add a third person to the contrast as well. A hypothetical man not here, the obedient follower of God. And we'll see how they all respond. Again, we'll contrast these three. The sailors, the unbelieving pagans. Jonah, the believer in rebellion to God. And then third, the believer in obedience to God. So what do those three people do when the storm comes? First, what does the unbeliever do? When he is faced with the frailty of his own life, when people die, when life gets hard, and he can no longer ignore the big problems, he can do two things that we see here. He can cry out to his God, false religion, or he can try to fix things himself, self-effort, false religion, and self-effort. That's what we see these sailors do. They are men who have traversed the seas for their occupation, and they are scared enough of this storm to lose all revenue, chuck everything off the ship. They were that frightened. The first thing they do is cry out to their gods. Now, there were all sorts of gods around the Mediterranean. There were certainly polytheistic. People had personal gods, gods for particular families, gods for clans, gods for nations. Whatever gods they had previously declared allegiance to, they called on those gods, hoping theirs was strong enough, theirs was the right one to save. It turns out that didn't do all that much good, because what good can idols do? Idols are just anything made by man or lifted up by man that is all important and to be worshipped. We see a good example of the rebuke of this in Scripture when Daniel rebukes Belshazzar of Babylon. Daniel says, "You have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hands are your life breath and your ways you have not glorified." When the plethora of gods, the sailors, didn't answer them, what did they do? What else can you do? They tried to save themselves. If your God's not going to save you, that's all you can try. The desperation these sailors must have worked with to toss all the cargo overboard, strap down sails, secure all things possible from the wind and the waves must have been intense. This really makes sense, too. For if you found out your God has no power to save you and has given you even no assurances of anything beyond that, or if you just think there's no God at all, how could you do anything but try to save yourself? If you have no assurance of salvation, this life is all you have, then by all means, desperately fight and cling to life by all means necessary. But know this, if this is life is all you have, how frail it really must be. All it takes is a storm to upset everything. As one preacher commented, that could mean just one phone call, one word from a doctor, one accident. Life as you know it is over and a lot more fragile. No matter our striving, we cannot save ourselves from death. There must be more. And please do not think these polytheistic sailors were any different in their beliefs from those of us in the world's population today looking around. Greg Welty notes, "Both false religion and human works ultimately come down to being the exact same thing, salvation through self-effort. All false religions are religions of works. So we see these sailors crying to their gods, not working, and doing things themselves. Them crying to their gods of wood and stone, no different than the gods that are cried to of today. Look just at a couple of them here. Buddhism has the Eightfold Path, showing the works to achieve enlightenment and suffering. Hinduism has karma and the works to achieve lasting happiness. Islam has the five pillars of Islam to follow before the final judgment. Roman Catholicism has God's grace in addition to sacraments and the prayers of the saints for those in purgatory. The modern religions of spiritualism, New Ageism, and other less definable beliefs against organized religion believe in the practices of mindfulness, finding oneself, and seeking something, seeking oneness. Even atheism and naturalism promotes the idea that all there is the natural world around us, and it is up to humanity to solve the problems in this life. All these religions require man to do something to achieve salvation, or believe man is all there is. In the end, man is the savior. Greg Welty contrasts this with the marvel of grace we have in the Bible that makes Christianity so wonderfully different. Only biblical Christianity is a religion of grace through and through, not a religion of works. Only biblical Christianity is a religion where God saves sinners, not where sinners save themselves. It is not even a religion where sinners save themselves with God's help. It's a religion where God saves sinners. In these same verses, we see these sailors almost humorously contrasted with our rebel prophet Jonah. The sailors have been crying out, yelling to their gods, heaving the cargo overboard, running goods up and down to the cargo hold, toiling, working, hoping to be saved, and we find Jonah asleep. Or rather, the captain does, and he's bewildered when he says, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Jonah is said to be sound asleep or fast asleep or in a deep sleep, the same kind of sleep that we see of Adam when God made Eve from his rib, the same kind of sleep Abram had when God passed between the pieces and made a covenant with him, or when the Canaanite commander Sisera was killed by Jael when a tent peg after exhaustively running away from the Israelite army. He was that exhausted, out like a light. I'm sure you may have wondered, like the captain here, I certainly had for a long time, what could have made Jonah slumber away when all others were afraid of imminent death? Could have been exhaustion. He had journeyed a long ways from Israel. Might have been relaxation. Maybe he thought all of his troubles and worries were over. He had found success to find a ship to take him far away. Maybe depression. The commentator Douglas Stewart writes, that depression should have followed upon a prophet's decision to end his career and exile himself from his home and his country. These are all likely or at least contributing factors. I think there might be another, though, and possibly the main reason for Jonah's deep sleep is his suppression of his conscience. He had so hardened his heart, rebelled against the given commands, and refused to listen to God. There's something that happens to the human spirit when a man ignores his duties. The hardened resolve that seeks to find any vice or method to avoid what you know you should be doing. Think of how the promises of sleep, some long activity of distraction, or even the modern Netflix binge watching can for a time take you away from guilt, from the reminder of what you should be doing. Not that the good gifts of sleep, enjoyable activities, and marvelous films are wrong at all, but these things can so easily become methods of escape. Jonah escaped. He hardened his heart. He quieted his conscience. He slept ignorant of the Lord's storm around him. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary, pointed out that all around Jonah were the angry tones of nature, the storms and tempests of heaven accusing him of his guilt. Even then, he had to be wakened by a pagan sailor before he could hear the accents of God. We've seen what the unbeliever does when he's confronted with the frailty of life. He cries to the gods he has made in his life and tries to save himself. We have seen what the rebellious believer does. He hides from God, ignores his own conscience, busying himself in some distraction from his disobedience. But what about that third man we mentioned, the righteous, obedient, faithful follower of God? Let's find that guy. I'd like to take the Apostle Paul as an example of that man for us today. I'd encourage you to read Acts 7 in its entirety later on, for it so very closely parallels this account in Jonah 1. I'll go ahead and summarize, though. Another violent wind came up, and Paul's ship is caught up in the midst of another great storm, one again frightful enough to cause these sailors who are on the sea for a living, for their lives, to cast all of the cargo into the sea. And Luke writes for this. All hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. But Paul does not hide away like Jonah. He's in communion with the Lord. He is doing what we would expect him to be doing. Paul says this on the ship and to the many pagans in Acts 7, 23 through 26, 34 and 36. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves took food. That is what the believer does. The believer who is saved by God and knows he has safety for his soul, which is so much more important than his life, he's in prayer. Paul encourages those around him and tells them about the goodness of God. He is God-minded in this time, not hiding. That's our duty, brethren. Not to be like the sailors, crying out to whatever gods they can find, working to save themselves. Not to be like Jonah, ignoring God and conscience and occupied by other things. But like Paul, steadfast in prayer and outreaching to the lost. Paul has the hope of the Lord for salvation, if not in this life, then in the next. Notice in Jonah, when the captain says, when he finds Jonah in the lower reaches in the ship in verse 6. Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Maybe he'll let us go. This is really similar to what the Ninevites will say in chapter 3, verse 9 of Jonah later on. It says, who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Wonderful attitude. This is what Amos commands as well. Amos 5:15. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. That's all that man can do. Maybe God will save in this life. Maybe he will let the storm destroy. But our sovereign God is the one in control of all things in this life and is certainly the only one providing salvation in the next. Call on him alone. Let's read on to the consequences of Jonah's utter refusal to call on God. Verse 7 through verse 10. Each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? He said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. We finally see Jonah found out. He's been on the run for a long time, and he has not, until this time, been confronted by words concerning his sin. Jonah's sleeping while the ship is in utter turmoil. Men are crying out to their gods, running around the boat, tossing cargo overboard amidst the pounding waves and the screaming wind. They're casting lots. Think of how crazy this situation must have been on deck with the wind and the rain. Jonah sits there while they cast lots, watching them with all of their fear until the very moment the dice land on him. It's the only time he ends up being confronted and speaks up. We see the casting of lots frequently in Scripture. In Joshua 7, we see Achan found out for his sin by taking things from Jericho that were under the ban. Joshua brings them forth, tosses the lots, and it falls on him, exposing his sin. In 1 Samuel 10, we see the prophet Samuel bringing all the tribes forth, and lots determine Saul to be king. And the last place we see lots cast in Scripture is in Acts 1, where we see the apostles cast lots to determine Matthias as the 12th disciple to replace Judas. We know that God is sovereign and in control of all things, over the largest of things like this grand tempest, and the smallest things like the little dice. Proverbs 16:33 affirms this. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, this certainly was not a godly group of men seeking the Lord's decision. Not prophets, not judges, not apostles like we have read in those other passages. This was a group of pagan unbelievers seeking the will of the many gods, whoever they may be, to find the source of their problem. And yet, God allowed this method to work favorably for them because it was according to his plan. Just make sure we don't see this as an endorsement of us all going out after service and tossing the dice to see what we should do next. Let's certainly stay away from the Bible verse slot machine method, if you know the method I'm talking about. It's time for me to find a new job. What should I do? Flip, put a finger down. Bam! Ezekiel 4:1, now you son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Whoa, get yourself a brick. I'm supposed to be a mason. It's not how that works. That's not the way. We would encourage the believer to seek out God's will through careful study of his word, deep prayer, wise biblical counsel. Can the Lord answer unbelievers and believers alike when they seek out his will improperly? Certainly, if it be in his plan, as it was in here with these pagan sailors. Joseph Benson, in his commentary, writes this. God was pleased to so order the lots that Jonah was found to be the guilty person, not to favor such vain practices of the heathen, but that after Jonah had made known to the mariners that the God of heaven and earth, whom he worshipped, had sent this storm, they might be brought to understand that the true God is the only director of lots, which indeed they seem to have well understood, as appears from the end of this chapter that we'll get to. Right when the lot casts on Jonah, the barrage of questions from the sailors assault him, clamoring all around for him to explain. There might have even been more questions than this, more shouts. Again, imagine the cargo's overboard, there's wood and stubble all over the place, wind and rain, no one can hear a thing. Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? And probably more. This would seem to summarize the wide variety of exclamations, questions Jonah would have received, probably from many of the men aboard. The rapid succession shows the desperate nature of the men to know what is going on. The storm has gotten stronger. The sailors have thrown everything overboard. Nothing is changing. They're afraid for their lives. And the lot falls on that one guy who the captain found asleep at the bottom of the ship. They must have been desperate. They asked him a few things reported here. Right after they said, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? Whose fault is it? Is it your fault? Just your fault? What is your occupation? What's your job? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? The last three kind of all ask the same basic thing. Where are you from? What's your people? What nation are you from? So whose fault is this? What is your occupation? Where are you from? The sailors don't ask, who Jonah's God is or what is his religion, but I believe this is implied in their repeated questions about his origins. Again, in that day, the many gods of a pantheistic society belonged to all the different nations and all the peoples, so hearing where Jonah is from would tell them what god he worshipped and what god besieged them because of Jonah. Let's see what Jonah chooses to respond to these sailors' barrage of questions. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." He uses the full name Yahweh there again as well. "Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, 'How could you do this?' For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." Jonah answers the first question. Whose fault is this? When he tells them he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. It's my fault. This is on me. Jonah answers their third question, "Where are you from?" when he says he is a Hebrew. He adds more to it, though, to be specific. He wanted them to know exactly what God the Hebrews served. He says, "I fear the God of heaven, the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This is the God of heaven, the highest of gods, who made the seas and the land." Jonah clearly tells them he serves the God that has control over everything in heaven and on the earth, the one true God. He's setting apart the true God above the many gods they would have heard about. The God of the sun, the God of the seas, the God of death, etc., etc. This is a wholly different type of God that he confronts them with. One of the sailors' questions is actually not answered by Jonah. It's telling. They ask, "What is your occupation?" What would he say to that? He makes no reply there. "What is your occupation?" His job had been to be a prophet, to listen to Yahweh and then speak what Yahweh said. He certainly wasn't doing that anymore the moment he fled God's next assignment to Nineveh. He no longer truly had an occupation to tell, at least not until he was restored to that office. How heartbreaking this would have been to a man who no longer had a purpose that he could speak of. The response of the sailors to Jonah's reply is what you might expect. "Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said, 'How could you do this?'" And the insight from the sailors is right on the money. They get it. How could you do this, Jonah? The Lord God of heaven and earth, who is in control over all things, you fear the God who rules all, and you fled from his presence? How could you flee from a God this powerful and omnipresent? This sparked some fear in the pagans that should have been present in Jonah himself. Let's see what Jonah says has to happen next. Verses 11 through 13. Jonah's about to ask for death. So they said to him, verse 11, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. These sailors had only one logical path to follow. Ask the guy whose God was assaulting them what to do next. And if you don't already know the outcome, if you were these sailors, you would ask that question too. They might know what the sun god would require if someone crossed him, what the god of the oceans would desire if someone fled from him. But Jonah was the only authority in this area. None of them knew what Yahweh required. The commentator Douglas Stewart points out, Jonah is both the guilty party and the expert here. But he's blunt in his reply. "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." To say it another way, "I've got to die." It may sound bleak, but Jonah at least understands what he did in fleeing the Lord. He knows the consequences of disobeying the Lord. Death is the only just sentence. There's something that may seem odd as well. In this entire chapter, did Jonah once ask God to spare him at all? No. Did he even once try to speak to Yahweh? No. He ran from God, hid from God, told the sailors of all of his guilt before God, and then asked for death. Just kind of pouts like that. Doesn't even seek to be spared. He would rather die than repent of his sin, rather die than cry out to God, and rather die than go preach to the people of Nineveh. That shows how utterly set in his rebellion he was. The sailors then do one thing for Jonah that he never did for them. They cared about his life. Pagan sailors, they cared about him. We should put Jonah to shame. Let's compare with Jonah and these sailors one more time. When the storm began to rage, the sailors threw cargo overboard, tried to save the ship. Jonah was sleeping. The sailors cried out to their gods. Jonah was silent. The sailors cast lots and tried to figure out whose fault it was. Jonah just sat there and watched them. But when Jonah says he has to die for the storm to stop, they were desperately to save his life. You would think that a man of God who knows the scriptures, who knows that man is made in God's image, might care about his fellow man. But since Jonah got into this mess because he didn't want to save one pagan city from destruction, what are just a few more sailors? At least Jonah got one thing right. He did deserve death, and he asked that they throw him overboard, that the sea would complete its work begun by the Lord. Let's see, the storm ended. It's time for the finale. 14 through 16. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord." This is the sailor saying this. They called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Did you catch that first part? Then they called on the Lord. They called on Yahweh there. They called on God by his own name, as Jonah had shared with them. What did we say the unbelievers do when the storms of life hit them? They call on their gods and try to fix things themselves. These men have had enough of calling on gods that don't answer. All the crying out and the pleading and the beseeching isn't going to work if your gods aren't real. These men have had enough of trying to fix things themselves. It didn't work. The throwing of the cargo, the maneuvering of the ship, the rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing. None of it worked. At least, at last, they relented. It was time to do things God's way, Yahweh's way. What can a sinner do when he's confronted with God? He cannot come before God haughtily, full of expectation or demand. A sinner before the only God who made all things can do nothing but beseech the Almighty for mercy and grace. These men prayed that Yahweh would spare their lives. They were about to carry out doom on Jonah at his request. Their only hope was in the Lord. They also acknowledged God's sovereignty in this as well. They acknowledged that Yahweh has an inherent right to act as he sees fit in his own creation. They say, "For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked Jonah up, throw him in the sea, and the sea stops its raging. Yahweh ends the storm immediately. And this should remind us about one more storm you might have been thinking about. Let's read this account in Matthew 8, 24 through 27. Matthew records this. "And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus was himself was asleep." Let's note this sleep is quite a bit different from Jonah's. One man was suppressing his own conscience, finding relief from his own guilt in some sleep and hidden way. The other was our Lord, weary from healing, teaching, and compassionate care from and on the masses of people that followed. It says this, verse 25, we'll pick it up. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" What kind of man is it that can rebuke the wind and waves surrounding these terrified disciples? What kind of God is it that can end the storm surrounding Jonah and these frightened sailors? It's the same God, three in one, Christ, Holy Spirit, God the Father, that has this power. Who else has authority over creation? You may have heard this story before, but it bears repeating, I would say. As we study our God and how he acts through his creation, storms in this life. In 1873, an American lawyer named Horatio Spafford faced sorrow and ruin, beset with storms in his own life. Horatio was a big senior partner at a law firm, big investments in real estate, a wife, five children, man had it all. First, his four-year-old son dies of scarlet fever. Then, in the great Chicago fire, burned down and ruined his investments. Following these tragedies, he sent the rest of his family to Europe for some rest from all this trouble. 4 days after the family began their trip across the Atlantic, the ship collided with another. All four of his daughters were lost at sea, and his wife alone survives. When he journeyed to Europe to meet his grieving wife, who had lost their four children, now his fifth, he wrote these words when he crossed the same spot where his daughters had passed. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." How could a man like that write those words? He explains in the very next verse. "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul." You see, for the believer in Christ, his soul is safe. There's something after this life. There is a purpose to this life, the joy and sorrow alike. If this man had not God, he would have not hope. And so I say this in the way of application to the three groups who may be present here, or who may hear this message. First, to the sinner who has not acknowledged God, repent and call on God. All of us here were once lost like these sailors, caught up in our own affairs, our own lives, our own thoughts, focused only on the important things we found important. We made gods out of the things we found good in our own eyes and served whatever things our hearts desired. But remember this, it takes one phone call, one word from a doctor, one accident, and it can all just stop. Life as you know it can change or be over in a moment. We're fragile things. When the storms come, what will you put your trust in that can save you? Can entertainment? Can self-fulfillment? Can world peace? Can education? Love? Unity? A political party? A political movement? The right government? Is it mankind's own efforts that have the power to save? What thing is there that can save? Like it or not, you and I, everyone here is going to die if the Lord continues to tarry. The storms of the life will come, and what will you have then? If you do not have God, you have nothing except a little time left on this earth to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. To the Christian who has been in rebellion against God, like Jonah here, I say this. Whatever state you are in today, repent where you have ignored or failed to follow God. Turn from the besetting sins that characterize your life, as rebellion characterized Jonah. Our God is a gracious God, abundant in loving kindness. Come be open with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let us exhort you, let us encourage you, and point you back to Christ. We know not the hour when our Lord will return, so return and call on God. to the Christian, number three, who is following our Lord faithfully, appreciate our mighty God, magnify him, praise the maker of the seas, praise the one who has us so securely and tight in his hand. Call on him today in humble prayer, be it in a day of storm or peaceful calm. Call on him always. We're going to close now reading part of Psalm 107. It's a really beautiful psalm, and again, like the other passages we've read today, so closely matches the events in this first chapter of Jonah. The message is again the same. Psalm 107, 23 to 32. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose to the heavens, they went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God Most High, you are awesome, you are sovereign, omnipotent, omnipresent, and you have full control of your earth. We are clay in your hands, and you are the potter, you are the maker. We acknowledge this, Lord. Rule in our hearts this day. Bring us where we have been against you and in rebellion to you. Bring that to light in our hearts and bring us correction and reproof. Help us love reproof. Help us love the storms that you beset us with to bring us back to you. Lord, help us call on you in all times and be ever more eager in prayer to come before you, become before your Son with the Spirit in our hearts. Lord, we praise you. We ask for these things in your holy, magnificent name. Amen.